All right. Well, welcome. My name is Jacob. I am a pastor in Martinsburg, and I am really grateful to be here with you today. I want to start with a verse of scripture, and then I just want to take a second and rest. Psalm 46:10. The Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God." There's a certain level of discomfort with that waiting, isn't it? That resting, that silence. We have grown so accustomed in our culture to constant movement. In fact, as a young kid, I loved watches. I loved all kinds of watches. Digital watches, analog watches, pocket watches, wall watches. I mean, it didn't matter to me if it was a G-Shock or a Fossil or a Rolex. I thought watches were fascinating to me. And that was indicative of part of how I was raised and part of what I felt responsible for internally. In fact, across my 36 years, I've had dozens of watches. In fact, up until the time I was 31, I had a watch on as early as I can remember every day of my life. And then in December of 2011, I took a watch off and have rarely worn one since. In fact, it's just been in the last year or so that my family loved me enough to put a Fitbit on me to say, move a little more. And so I don't even wear it so much for the time as I do to make sure I'm moving enough. And so that has been a joy for me to release myself from. But at the same time, it has taken much work to get there. One of the reasons I wore a watch so often was due to the fact that I always had the question, what time is it? I have a 9-year-old daughter, and on a regular basis, she's asking me, what time is it? What time is it? What, when are we going? Where are we going? It's almost as if at 9 years old, she has developed Stephen Covey's priority list. She knows she's got to be productive in all of her work. Even at 9, she is trying to budget her time. She's asking questions like, what are we going to do next? Where are we going to go? When are we going to be there? When's this going to be finished? Can I do just a little bit more in the time that I've been given? It's almost as if at 9, she has assembled in herself the need to be productive. That is a question that I have asked over and over, and I've applied it even to my spiritual life as a young husband, as a young dad, as a young pastor. On a regular basis, I try to evaluate, am I doing what I need to do with the time God has given to me? These questions dominated my life for far too many years. In the spring, well, not so much the spring, the summer of 2011, I began the process of getting some help with this unknowingly. You ever been in that place before? It's almost like intervention, but you're the victim of it. And so that's where I was. I went to an assessment. People were going to help me see parts of my life that I couldn't see. This was not like going to the doctor and filling out the sheet and you telling the doctor what's wrong with you. This was people who had information about me that I had not given to them, and then they were going to start to assess and evaluate me based on what I had accomplished already, what I was hoping to accomplish, and who I was as a person. And so I sat down, and in that moment, the question still reverberates in my mind today. They looked at me and said, "What is your greatest struggle up to this point in your life?" Now, I would love to tell you I had some slick answer, but I looked at my wife and I wasn't really sure what to tell them. As a young husband, I was not struggling with lust. I had no addiction to pornography. I was not stealing money from the church. I had no gross vice in my life. I was simply plodding along through life. And so I looked at my wife, I looked at them, and I said, "Well, here's what I think my greatest issue is. I can't stop. I can't rest. I can't shut things down. I can't let go of the work that I have in front of me. I feel as though my responsibility is constantly with me." Have you ever been at that place before where you feel as though you just can't get things to shut down? Your mind races. We live in a culture that is inundated with psychotropic drugs to help us get our minds in order, because at times our minds are so out of control. And that's exactly where I felt as I sat in front of these men in 2011. As I drug this deep, dark part of my life out of the darkness and into the searing light, I knew there was hope and help for me, but I had to bring it out. You see, quite frankly, the sin that I was struggling with in our culture is celebrated. The sin that I was dealing with and that was dealing death to me is celebrated as life in the midst of those who we are around. Productivity, working hard, on the border of celebrating being a workaholic. That's where I lived my life. I thought there was so much that was responsible for me to accomplish. I was not struggling with those major things that everyone else in the world was struggling with. Not that I was above those things. Certainly I was capable of all sins. But at this point in my life, I was struggling to see that the very work ethic that my parents had instilled in me had now become a taskmaster over me. In those moments, in the quiet of that hour, one man looked at me and he said to me, "What do you understand Sabbath to be?" And I looked at him in a bit of a condescending look, I'm sure. I thought to myself, I looked at my wife, does he not know? Did he not read my paperwork? I have an undergraduate degree. I've got 2 master's degrees, and I'm halfway through a doctoral degree at a prestigious seminary. Does he not think I know what Sabbath is? What is this? Is this Sunday school? And I started to lift myself in self-righteousness, as I often have proclivity to do. So I looked at him and said, "Well, Sabbath is Sunday." And then I started to get a little shaky at that point because he didn't look pacified with my answer. I said, "Well, Sabbath is a biblical understanding of rest." And he still did not look satisfied. And so I said, finally, the last ditch effort, Hail Mary. I said, "What's the 4th commandment?" Shows up in Exodus 20. How about that? And then for a moment, I realized this could be the one point in my life when I could find some true help, or I could galvanize around my own pride and I could move from this place never to come back to this moment. And so I hung my head and I said, "I have no idea. I don't know what Sabbath is." And there was a combination of freedom and shame in that moment. How could I be at the point in life where I was, close to 15 years into ministry, and unable to articulate a biblical understanding of Sabbath? Now, that's a word we don't hear very often in our culture any longer. Likely you hear it from Pastor Chris and Pastor Chad here at Crossroads, but in our culture by and large, those are not words that we interact with on a regular basis. And so from that point forward, I had a journey to enter into. I had to figure out what Sabbath rest was. Now, you are in the midst of a series called Habits of Grace. And it's interesting to me that I would be assigned the one subject I have struggled most with in my life, helping people see the discipline of rest, helping people embrace the gift of Sabbath. I had to, in 2011, begin a journey into a biblical understanding of what God meant when he said, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." Was I simply to just stop working on the Sabbath? Because that was a very difficult understanding for me to take as a pastor. I work on Sunday. I preach on Sunday. I counsel on Sunday. Quite frankly, I put as much into Sunday as I possibly can. And so how could I embrace this call to do absolutely nothing? Because that's what I understood Sabbath to be. It was just to take a break. It was just to take your vacation every year, not leave it on the table, just to get a better night's sleep, get a better bed that's more comfortable, a pillow that's cooler, just rest. Well, in fact, that's what I thought it was. But in 2011, I began that journey, and this was the one conclusion I had at the beginning. If I was going to study Sabbath, I couldn't be in a hurry. I had to literally slow down and see what the Lord had for me. Now, if I was going to figure out what Sabbath was, I probably didn't need to go to Books A Million, Barnes & Noble, or some bookstore. I probably didn't need to go to people who I figured had everything figured out. I had to go where all of us need to go to on a regular basis as we study what God has called us to, and that's the scriptures themselves. And so the Bible has been a reservoir for me over the years of my life to draw me into and help me see that which God created for me and created me for. And so turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read 2 passages this morning. They are the twin engines of Sabbath rest. We're going to read Exodus 20, and then we're going to flip over and we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter number 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and Exodus 20. We'll start in Exodus 20, looking at verse 8 through 11. The scriptures say in Exodus, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just a couple pages to the right in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to read verses 12 to 15. As you will be familiar, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It has been established within the people of God. And now in one of his final moves of shepherding, Moses gives the law back to the people again as if to remind them of the importance of it. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Let's pray together. God, we confess that we need you today. We need you to be who you are so that we can see who we are to be. Help us today. Love us today. Teach us today. Reveal yourself to us today. Open our eyes that we may see truth. Open our hearts that we may receive it. Lord, help us to see the importance of Sabbath, that it would reveal to us the power of the Savior that we serve. Lord, so often in life we scurry about hoping to accomplish more, to be more productive, to win favor with you and others. Help us today to simply stop, to trust you, to hold tightly to your word. So speak to us, Jesus. If you are silent today, we are hopeless. And so we beg you, speak to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me, you're already confused. I mean, there are not too many sermons that we focus specifically on the fourth commandment. Didn't all that end when Jesus came? Didn't Jesus fulfill the law, and so now we live under a measure of grace? What are we supposed to do with this? What is Sabbath? Is it a season? Is it a 24-hour period? Is it a sabbatical where we take an extended leave? Is it a leave of absence? Is it just taking a break? What is Sabbath? Is it a moment, or is it measured? How do we come to a clear understanding? Well, we certainly can look at the Greek and Hebrew words that show up. And so how do we come to a reality of, is this for me, or is this just something that took place in the Old Testament? Do I practice it, or do I shun it? Is Sabbath prohibiting me from picking up sticks? Because I read in the Old Testament, a guy gathered some sticks and he ended up dead for it. Now, so we know there's some severity related to the Sabbath. God was very careful to say that this was to be observed. Now, it's interesting, though, in the Old Testament, we really only see one penalty and in one case of that penalty, and that's with some guy who picked up a bundle of sticks. And so he evidently wasn't supposed to do that. He was working on a day he was called to Sabbath. And so the Lord said, I'm going to teach you the importance of this. And the Lord led his people to stone the fella. And so I want you to know, as we're wading into this, this is not an unimportant conversation. It might be a different conversation. You might even say it's a dry conversation, but it is not one that is lost on the Lord himself. This was so very important that the vast majority of work that Jesus did on the Sabbath that we have recorded was him restoring people, him giving life to people. We're going to actually close there and see what Jesus thought of the Sabbath. And it was not just to confound the leaders of the day. It was to demonstrate what God was doing all along. So let me give you some handles, some statements to think about as we navigate through this habit of grace. Sabbath is not a call to laziness. It's a call and an invitation to worship. Sabbath is a place where all things cease and worship begins. Sabbath is practice in man's confession that God is God and we are not. The most significant thing that I could relate Sabbath to for us is sleep. That's the easiest way for me to help you see how important Sabbath is, as well as the lack of control you have in Sabbath. Now, think of Sabbath as something you program and work toward, and think of sleep as something you don't program and you don't work toward. Your body will dictate a need for sleep at some point, right? Like you can run and you can run and you can run, and what happens eventually? You pass out. And so why is that the case? Because that's the way God has created our physical bodies. And so we need to know that he's created our spiritual lives in the very same way. And he's called us to rest. And Sabbath is a confession that God is God and we are not. We live in a day that is prolific with the idea that I am my own authority. And Sabbath once again confirms and proclaims that God is God. Sabbath is a place of renewal and realignment of perspective. It's here that a man comes to realize just how vulnerable and how cared for he is. Sabbath is not the opposite of busyness. Rather, it's the end of it. We would like to think that Sabbath is the day that I don't do anything. And that is not a helpful definition of Sabbath, as we will see momentarily. Sabbath is the promise of what's to come. Sabbath is a forward-looking gift that God has given to us. To ignore or lose sight of the hope that's coming is to negate the very principle of what Sabbath is. So if I narrow it significantly to give a very straightforward definition, I would say Sabbath is both a day and an attitude. It's a day where we nurture stillness. This is a foreign concept to me. It's a foreign concept to many of us, because the idea of resting and being still is so very foreign. It's so very other. I sat with a guy at a table just a couple nights ago, and this man is always moving. There's a project always in front of him. And he said, "When I sit down and I'm not doing anything, I'm just wasting time." He's living under an erroneous understanding of how God is at work in his life. And what we will see is that God is calling us to something much richer and something much deeper than just taking a break or vacation. In fact, it's interesting, is it not? One of the cliches or colloquialisms that many of us have embraced and often quip ourselves when we come back from vacation is what? I need a vacation from my vacation. See, that is not Sabbath. That is vacating responsibility. That is running away from the very things God has installed and instilled in us, that we would discharge those responsibilities in a manner of faithfulness and holiness, and we are unable to manage that. And so when we are provided with the opportunity to rest and Sabbath, it becomes nothing more than applying the very same principles that we apply to our work to our rest. And we don't invite the Lord into our rest oftentimes any more than we invite him into our work. I hope to convince you this morning that Sabbath in the long run is as essential to your well-being as food and water and heat and warmth are to your physical life. I want to convince you in part that setting apart an entire day, 1 out of 7, for feasting and resting and worship and play is a gift, not a burden. And neglecting the gift too long will make your soul, like soil never left fallow, hard, dry, and spent. Many of us, I would submit to you, have dry eyes and a hard heart because we've not rested in who the Lord is and what he's given to us. And so Sabbath is not just a day, it's an attitude. I mean here a Sabbath heart, a restful, even in the midst of upheaval, in the midst of unrest. It's still and knows God even when mountains fall into the sea. This is a heart that is resting and trusting in God. Did you notice that last phrase? Even when mountains fall into the sea. Do you ever find yourself there when things are so totally out of control? Right now, as I speak, there's a baby in Washington, D.C. His name's Joshua Galvin. He's got a valve that will not close on his heart. He goes from critical to stable depending on the hour. His parents have just welcomed him in just a few days ago. They've not seen this child without being hooked up to machines and surrounded by doctors and nurses. In the midst of that, they've got 2 of their other 3 children that are struggling with fevers over 104 degrees, and they've got another baby who just refuses to sleep. And their call to biblical rest is what will give them the very nourishment as those mountains fall into the sea. Psalm 46:10 tells us, be still and know that I am God. I won't take the time to share it with you, but look at the context of who wrote Psalm 46 and when Psalm 46 was written. The very psalmist who is writing it is in desperate need of the very rest that God has given to him. Far too often I find myself squirming or scurrying about trying to accomplish what is in front of me or establish my own plan. But the Bible is calling me to something greater. The Bible is calling me to the rest of God. And so as we journey into this understanding of Sabbath rest, it's helpful for us to develop a habit of stopping, of ceasing, and trusting. You see, oftentimes we are unwilling to relinquish the very control that God is already leading us in, and we live as though we are leading him in. And God says, yield it to me. You see, what I missed 4 years ago when I completed my doctoral project was not a misunderstanding of how the Hebrew and Greek words were applied. No, I missed something even greater than that. I delivered a doctoral thesis on Sabbath rest. Chaddo's reading it now. Poor brother, y'all should pray for him. It'll put him to sleep every night. He's getting lots of physical rest, that's for sure. But one of the things I missed that is so integral in this whole conversation is you cannot have a biblical theology of rest without a biblical theology of work. And here's the even greater truth that I've come to understand. A biblical theology of rest and a biblical theology of work are nurtured and formed in the cradle of a biblical theology of worship. You can't experience work, as the scriptures say. You can't experience rest, as the scriptures say, until you understand what worship is and who worship is about. Simply, a sound theology of worship will always give rise to a proper practice of work and rest. If Acts 29 has taught me anything over the last 7 years of my life, it's this. If I have any issue in life, often it leads back to an improper understanding of who God is and who I am. And so as one who is unwilling to rest, I am functionally unwilling to yield. And so the Bible has called me to both, to rest and to yield. In 2011, I was trying to correct an absence of rest in my life by stirring a biblical understanding of rest. The issue was not too dissimilar from going to an optometrist and finding the right frames and failing to put the lenses in. Yes, they're affordable. Yes, they look nice, but they are missing the very thing that will activate the power of the frames themselves. And so I have now, in 2011, a biblical theology of rest, but I had no biblical theology of work. And worship was absent as well. And so I was looking at only part of the picture. And so when we begin to see work and rest founded in an understanding of worship, it's then, I believe, that we can really develop the habit that the Lord's called us to of rest. Consider with me the scripture again. We must have a biblical understanding of worship, work, and rest. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. He says in Deuteronomy, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. I missed it. I listened to those men. I realized I had a problem, but I was myopic in my resolution. I did not even consider, what does this say about my work? What does it say about my worship? And so let me, for a moment, help us develop a sound biblical theology of worship. A biblical theology of worship is concerned with the true worship of God. True biblical worship must be reverent. Worship must be absent of pride or self-righteousness. A true picture of God releases us from any preconceived notion that there is anything in us worthy of grace. A picture of God in worship helps us to know who God is. It lets us see him as the Bible describes him. He is not some fascination or some work of our own hands. No, we see him as he is. The Bible is replete with pictures of who God is and how God has been at work in us. And so it is helpful and necessary for me to say, an improper view of who God is, a wrong theology of worship, leads us to worship someone or something that is not God. And if we are off there, we will be off in every possible place. A biblical theology of worship leads us to the conviction that worship is a lifestyle, not a moment in time. Now, I, and I'm sure you, am tired of the conversations that talk about worship's not just a song, it's a lifestyle. That conversation can almost be so overrun that the importance of it is lost. But the statement remains true. All of life is to be lived for all of Christ. And so when I come to this place and I hear these brothers lead and I hear these sisters sing, I know it's at that point that it culminates from the rest of my life in worship. So I erupt in praise. This would be the place where all worship culminates in verbal expression of who God is and what he has done for me. I would not come to this place expecting to have some momentous experience when I failed to worship the other 164 to 65 hours a week. I would not expect for God to do in this moment what I have not been willing to submit to and yield to day in and day out. And so we must agree that worship is not just in the place of gathering as God's people. And the beauty of gathering God's people in a theology of worship is when we gather, it's as if we are the prongs on an engagement ring that hold the diamond. And the glory of God is the diamond, and we, the church, display that glory. And that's what happens when we have a biblical theology of worship. We, the church, become an attractive agent to draw people to the very glory of God himself. And so we must have a biblical theology of worship. But my most significant error, in my estimation, was a failure to see a biblical theology of work. I thought my 6 days you shall labor was pleasing to the Lord. Let's just say I was deeply mistaken. The Greeks understood time in one of two ways. There were two words. Now, I am not the Greek and Hebrew preacher. I mean, I read it, I study it, I work from it, and I've rarely, if ever, I think in the last several years, maybe I've done it once or twice, but I think for today, it's going to be helpful, and it's going to help frame some understanding of how to approach Sabbath. The Greeks understood time in two ways. It almost had two faces. One word for time that the Greeks used was chronos. The other was kairos. We're going to look at them just for a second today. Chronos is a familiar word to us, or it's a familiar root because we get the words chronology, chronicle, or chronic. And that's like a chronic behavior, not chronic, what you talked about in the middle 90s when Snoop Dogg was talking about. Some of y'all don't know who Snoop Dogg is, and that's just a sad thing. Look on Wikipedia. He's still there with Dr. Dre and Biggie. All right, so this is the time that is focused on a clock or a calendar. The word derives its meaning from one of the minor gods from the Greek pantheon. His name was Kronos. He was a nasty deity. He was a glutton and a cannibal. He always was consuming, and he was never consummated. What a shocking statement. Always consuming, but never consummated. I could think of no more applicable statement for the culture that I have arrived in. Always consuming, but never consummated. Goya depicted him in his work, Kronos Devouring His Children. In the painting, Kronos is gaunt and ravenous, wild-eyed with hunger. He crams a naked, bloody, stumped figure into his gaping mouth. Peter Rubens depicted Kronos even more alarmingly, a father viciously biting into his son's chest and tearing the flesh away, the boy arching his body backward in shock and pain. Kronos is the presiding deity of the driven. Do you feel purpose driven? Do you feel as though productivity is your taskmaster? Then, ladies and gentlemen, you are likely serving Kronos. The second word is kairos. This would take time more so as a gift, an opportunity, a season. If Kronos asked the question, what time is it? Kairos would ask the question, what is this time for? There's a time for everything. There's a biblical understanding for us to see that we are to take a kairos approach to how we interact with time. Time being a gift from God. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, and there's a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. this year, this day, this moment. Each moment is ripe for something. Work, play, rest, worship, love, listening. Each moment seems to unfold and enfold transcendence. It lays significance that is beyond what we are able to see. God has given us this that we would be blessed by Him. It's almost as if God has placed within us a kairos nature of time itself. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, the Bible says that He has set eternity in our hearts. It's as though we as people long for the rest of God. But Kronos will betray us at times as well. It devours the beauty it creates. But sometimes Kronos will betray itself. It stirs in us for a longing for something else, something more, something that cannot just quench us momentarily. It's in that moment that God leads us into a better way. It's almost as if our hearts and our minds seek out that kairos orientation of time, where our purpose is not driven by our longings, but rather is determined by the God who has created us. It's almost as if we find rest in the very work we do when we change the understanding of that rest and that work. This is a gift of God. To experience the sacred amidst the commonplace. To taste heaven in our daily bread. A new heaven and new earth in each mouthful of wine. Joy in the ache of our muscles or the sweat of our brow. How could it be that my life is restored in the midst of the work that I am doing? In the midst of the rest that God has given to me? Now, I am not a pilot. Quite frankly, I don't like flying a whole lot. Flying is almost like sleep and Sabbath for me. You are putting your hands completely in someone else's care. And if they fly well or if they don't fly well or if God decides to start a storm and create turbulence, you have no control over it. You are just buckled in for the ride and you're going to go where they go. And so flying for me is that crazy place of I am going to relinquish all trust. And so I sit there. I used to pray this, and this will just show you the self-righteousness of my own heart. I used to pray when I was on a plane, oh, Lord, I remember when you talked to Abraham, and if there's 10 righteous people, if there's 5 righteous people, and I would get down to the place where I thought I was a righteous person. Oh, what a wretched man I am. I mean, if the Lord was depending on me to keep that plane up in the air, I mean, it would have crashed a long time ago. And so thank God, there was not even one righteous when he was pursuing Lot, but we see a picture of Jesus, and so all the Bible is leading us to him. But as it relates to flying, I read recently that there's a test. Now, are there any pilots in here? Okay, so if this is all wrong, we're all going to be wrong together. So in the final phases of, actually, I talked to a pilot this morning. He said this is actually something that takes place from time to time. There's one of the final tests that takes place, one of the final preparations is the master pilot will have the young student or older student, the student beside them, and as they lift into the air, the master pilot will actually take a loose-fitting sack and place it over the young pilot's head. It's at that point the instructor takes the controls and starts to stunt pilot, as I've understood. He loops the loop. He pushes the plane the Turkish headache style. That just sounds disastrous. He pushes skyward, flips the belly upward, swoops toward Earth. I mean, I am just getting sick just thinking about this. He rollicks, spirals, careens, nosedives, tail spins, and wing tilts. He gets suddenly a place of being discombobulated, and it's at that point that he prepares himself to turn the controls back over to this young student. Except first, he puts the plane in a suicide dive, and then he takes the bag off and says, your job is to get the plane back under control. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm having a little anxiety attack right now just thinking about what that would look like. This exercise is called recovering from an unusual attitude. Now, I'm thinking it's recovering from an unusual altitude, but it's actually an attitude. And here, let me tie all this together. To keep Sabbath, most of us have to first recover from unusual attitude. We find ourselves disoriented and in vertigo. We're dizzy with all the busyness around us, all the collision course that we find ourselves in. And so quite frankly, the danger in a sermon like this is you can say, that's a nice little homily, but I'm not really going to do anything with it. And so we're going to continue in that suicide dive toward the ground. Maybe it's time you change your mind. Maybe it's time you move away from feeding Chronos and begin sanctifying time. Stop feeding him his children and begin resting in God. Start pursuing a new kind of time, a worshipful time, a Sabbath, the rest of God. As I understand it, the most significant obstacle to the rest of God is the work of man. A work without worship leads to self-justification, or we could say it this way, self-righteousness or works righteousness. Rest without worship leads to a life of lackluster disobedience and inactivity. But work plus rest plus worship equals 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul says, whether I eat, drink, or whatever I do all to the glory of God. And so the Bible teaches us here, work, rest, and worship are inextricably linked. The twin readings of the fourth commandment lead us to a place that all of life is to be lived for all of Christ. Now, let me do something for you that was done for me to see how these twins are similar yet different. There's a set of twins in our church. One is named Karina and one is named Carola. And I have had a time trying to figure out which one is which. And so I rarely say their names at all. I just say, hey, how are you? Good to see you. Thanks for caring for us. They love our kids. They've watched our kids. And I'm not sure. I mean, it's like the parent trap, but in real life, I just have no idea who I'm looking at. And oftentimes when we look at the passage in Exodus and the passage in Deuteronomy, we could mistakenly say, oh, well, they're the same thing. So I'll just read it and move on. But that's not actually what's taking place. Exodus grounds the Sabbath in creation. Deuteronomy grounds the Sabbath in liberation. Significant difference, which we'll see. Exodus looks back to Eden. Deuteronomy looks back to Egypt. And so Exodus is the Sabbath keeping is about imitating the divine example, about receiving a divine blessing. So what we see in the book of Exodus is we are to mimic what God has done. But in Deuteronomy, rather, it's about taking hold of divine deliverance and observing a divine command. What was taking place? In Exodus, we're looking back to the garden. We're looking back to God resting. But in Deuteronomy, we're actually looking back to the deliverance that God released his people from Egypt. Exodus looks up. Deuteronomy looks back. Exodus gives a theological rationale for rest, and Deuteronomy gives us a historical justification for it. One evokes God's character, the other, his redemption. One calls us to holy mimicry, be like God. The other calls us to holy defiance, never be slaves again. One reminds us that we are God's children, the work of his hands. The other reminds us we are no one's chattel, not Pharaoh, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Xerxes, not Beelzebub. We belong to no one but the Lord himself. One is an invitation. The other is a warning. So God, knowing the folly of us, knowing our need, took the lead. He sets the example for us. The Bible teaches us on the seventh day, God rested. And so he, being like a good parent with a cranky toddler who knows that the toddler needs rest, what does that parent do? The parent does not just give verbal instruction. In love and demonstration, the parent will lay down beside that toddler and speak life and love over that toddler and begin to rest himself. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. God's command that we imitate him in order to discover again that we're not him and that we need him. Sabbath is simply a return to Eden. We have been barred from that place, from the sin of our first parents. But Sabbath is a picture of what is to come. It's a picture of the return to Eden. But here's the logic of the Sabbath command in the book of Deuteronomy. We don't revive what God has removed. We don't gather and piece back together what God has smashed and scattered. We don't place ourselves once again under the yoke that God has broken and tossed off of us with his own hands. Just as we ought not pull asunder what God has joined, so we ought not join what God has pulled asunder. If you loathed life under the threats and taunts and beatings of a taskmaster, why welcome him back in? Slaves don't rest. Slaves can't rest. Slaves, by definition, have no freedom to rest. Rest, it turns out, is a condition of liberty. Those who rest are free. God calls us to live in this freedom that he won with his outstretched arms. Sabbath is refusal to go back to Egypt. Deuteronomy teaches us that Sabbath is God's liberation. See, for me, looking at Exodus and looking at Deuteronomy, I need to realize what God did in my life in 2011 and continues to do was helped me be redeemed and drawn to him that I could be like him, but also delivering me out of what had held on to me. But when I try to step back from my day's work, this will be helpful and challenging for many of us. When I try to step back from my day's work, the taskmasters in my head rise up. They look at me rather menacingly. They advance toward me. What are you doing? Why are you resting? You're lazy. You've got things left to do. How can you go home on time? Certainly you're aware. You need to check your phone. You've got to answer that text message. The email has to be responded to. You're weak. You're pathetic. I'm warning you, if you do not do these things, your value will plummet. You will be a failure. You are worthless. There are a million things for you to worry about. Get off your lazy backside and get back to work. How about you? Can you identify with that? I left this morning thinking, I've got to cut the grass. I've got to pack some boxes. I've got to get home because I've got to read stories. I've got to get home because I've got to prepare for the week. All these taskmasters come back to me and they ask, will you relinquish control? Look, I can't stress significantly enough how difficult of a journey this has been for me. And I can tell you, when I arrived in that office in Richmond in 2011, I arrived and left feeling a bit smug and a bit confused. Who am I to lament the problems of rest when the world seems to be struggling with any number of issues that seem so much more significant than this? And I've come to realize over the last several years, there is no way the Lord will adequately use me to deal with the issues that the world has at rest and in store if I am not living in right relationship with him. I will scurry about in my John 15 effort. See, Jesus has already told us the end of failure to rest. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. There has been no more damning verse in all of Scripture than that for a person like me. A person who longs to be productive, who longs to get things done, and desires the acclamation and affirmation of those said tasks when they are completed. And Jesus looks at me and he says, Jacob, all that you have accomplished apart from me, it will be blown into the wind. It amounts to nothing. You see, it will not be my good works or my effort that allow me to stand in the presence of Jesus and he look at me and say, welcome in, good job, you've been faithful, come in. No, it was never about my works. It was always about his work. And so the work that he has done has liberated me from the taskmasters of both the world and of my mind. And it frees me to work and rest in him. This didn't all come together for me, though, until I got to the New Testament. I saw the Old Testament. I recognized the call to rest. I see in Nehemiah and Jeremiah the call and the penalties of and the fearful response in not resting well. I've seen this whole concept give birth to legalism that has throttled through the 20th century. We are aware of blue laws. That is likely, and not likely, but that's largely in response to a conservative evangelical understanding of Sabbath, being able to do very little to nothing on the seventh day. And so we recognize that even in our minds, I was talking to my brother on the way up here. We are moving into a house with a yard. We've lived in a townhome for 7 years. I've got a 9-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 3-year-old. It's like a bunch of terrorists under a roof. And so we're just going to put them outside. We're going to put a fence up and put a collar on them and just say, get after it. But here's one of the things I'm learning. Like in the Old Testament, Josh and I were talking this morning. The one person who was penalized or received the punishment due for breaking the Sabbath, it was because he was picking up sticks. Now, that would seem a bit fearful. I mean, if you can get stoned for picking up sticks, you know there's some significant weight to this. And so here's what I've come to understand as I've wrestled through this. It wasn't about the sticks. had those sticks been gathered for a tree house, had those sticks been gathered for some project with the wife and kids to have joy and rest and fun and replenishment, there likely would have been no stoning. But on that day, that brother decided, I didn't get it done through the week. And so it won't matter if I just work a little more. And so the great penalty for not trusting in the work that God does in spite of us was to lose life. Now there's spiritual implications for us today living in light of the work that Jesus has done. No, we are no longer stoned to death. We no longer live under the capital punishment of breaking the Sabbath. But the Bible speaks to a spiritual death and dryness that cannot be overcome by fervor and brute force. You cannot feel your way into worship. Worship happens as a result of seeing God for who He is, and out of that worship rises a proper understanding of who we are. And from there we work and rest unto the glory of God. John chapter 5 was specifically helpful for me as I looked at how Jesus worked specifically on the Sabbath. Now this is odd. It's shocking. It's different. It's challenging. Was Jesus forsaking his ability to be God? Was he saying, I'm not willing to submit to the fourth commandment? Listen with me in John chapter 5. There's a man there who has not walked for 38 years. This is one of those passages in the Bible we read through, and it's like that stuff doesn't really happen. We've not seen it with our own eyes. And so, you know, that's just part of the Bible that maybe is metaphorical, allegorical. Nobody really is paralyzed for 38 years and then gets up, you know, cuts a jig, taps the heels, and walks home. Nobody does that. And so when we look at this, we are quick to gloss over something like this because we say it's just foreign to us. But brothers and sisters, much of the Bible is foreign to us. And we ought not dismiss it because we're not aware of it. The Bible says, at once the man who was paralyzed for 38 years was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, we know that the Pharisees decided they were going to protect God. They were going to make sure people couldn't offend him. So it was like they had something very valuable, and they put up a privacy fence, then they put up a chain link fence, then they put up a barbed wire fence, and then they dug a moat and filled it with water, and then they hired dragons to sit on the outside to make sure you wouldn't even get close. And so people at this point in the New Testament had gotten so far away from what Sabbath really was, because the original intent was to protect it, to honor it, but they distanced themselves from the very heart of what God longed for them, which is a stinging reminder for us today that we ought not pursue God just with our obedience divorced from our heart. The Lord longs for worshipful obedience, not just obedience of our hands. The Bible says to us, God does not just look externally. He knows the very contents of our heart. He knew why the guy was picking up sticks. And so here in John chapter 5, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. I struggled with this as I wrestled day in and day out over the last several years. And here's what I came to conclude. All of John is about God, through John the Apostle, helping us see that Jesus is the Christ, right? John 20, 31. We know that. I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you would have life in his name. So that's going to be the filter for every single word in John's gospel. So how do I apply that to Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus, knowing the flawed, sinful even understanding of Sabbath, restores a right understanding of Sabbath for all those who are in his presence. You see, Sabbath has always been about healing. It's always been about restoration. It's always been about worship. It's always been about resting. Sabbath is a day, an attitude, and a reality that through Christ, all things are complete. All things are healed. All things are whole. And all things are new. People who are slaves don't go back to Eden. Free people go to Eden. And that's why we need both Exodus and Deuteronomy. Jesus instills, installs, and frees this man to live life under the Sabbath rest of God. God restores him, thereby creating a picture of the Sabbath to come. Jesus, in one healing, shows the power of the Sabbath. On this day, in John 5, a man who couldn't move the muscles in his legs now has the contents of his heart reformed. Sabbath is about restoration. Sabbath is about rest. Sabbath is about a return to God. There's no way for any of us to experience either one of those returns outside of Jesus and Jesus alone. It just can't be done. You can't sleep your way into this rest. He's the one who has upheld the Sabbath from the very beginning because he's the one who started the Sabbath. Our work and our rest are to be cradled in our worship. So where do we start? Where do you start? How do I start? Well, essentially, we start with understanding that we're in the crucible of being broken by this anyway. I'm learning some secular psychology along my path as being a pastor, and not to debunk it or own it, but just to observe it. And one of the things I've learned is oftentimes one of the most significant steps in progress is just admitting you have a problem. And I didn't want to admit that I had a problem because in 2011, can I tell you what I had? Had a beautiful wife. I was on my way to a doctoral project. The church that we were planting was growing and healthy, and we planted another church 2.5 years after we planted it. What was I doing wrong? Everything looked right. Yet inside, I was being destroyed. I was working myself to death. And what did it take? Well, it took God in the midst of that crucible to help me see that it wasn't me. It wasn't about me. And God would accomplish everything that he would accomplish with or without me. But he would not do it through me with a heart bent on self-righteousness and self-reliance. Did you know that you could take a break and the world won't tilt off its axis? You know, I've got some friends and they are new parents. Any new parents in the room? One. Thanks, dude. We'll be new parents together. I've been a parent for 9 years and I still feel like a rookie. I've got a 3-year-old that's challenging everything I knew about life as a parent. We named him Dietrich. Probably I shouldn't have. Dietrich literally means ruler of people, and that cat is trying to take over the world. And so it's been an interesting journey for us. But I've got some friends who are journeying into parenthood, and they are living, though, as their children's salvation depend on how they parent their children. Oh, what a heartbreaking endeavor for me. As I realize how far short I fall as a father. I look at the church that I work to shepherd, and I've got friends who shepherd churches as well, and I think to myself, Lord, there's no way that I can accomplish this. I've gotten into the pattern now on a regular basis. When I finish preaching, we have the communion table directly in front of the pulpit. And I step to the side and I look once again to the table and I realize the work has been finished without me. Jesus has completed the work. And because that work has been complete, I can breathe. I can rest. I can walk into Eden liberated and full and free. See, the challenge with application here is it will vary so widely for all of us. If I was teaching on the spiritual discipline of encouraging your heart and your spirit, I'd say read the Bible daily, pray daily, get in community, be accountable, be faithful at church, give regularly, walk in relationship, serve others. I could give you some tangibles, but the challenge for me in this moment is I don't know each of you. And the challenge in this moment as well is likely this is hidden beneath the surface. It's built under the awards and the merits we've gained. And it's here that God calls us. He invites us into this rest. You don't need to be God. You just need to serve him and let his rest become your own. See, the failure to Sabbath at its core is a desire for final authority. You say, that seems a bit extreme. It is a bit extreme. That's why God said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's why he said, observe the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. The Greek word for holy in the New Testament and the Old Testament, when it's translated in Greek, simply means to be set apart. Keep the Sabbath set apart. And so if I just ask you, what does that look like for you? You know, I'm not sure how it is here in Morgantown, but in Martinsburg, every year, football season comes around. And we have people who struggle with how to set apart Sabbath. Now, I am very grateful, and I hope your pastor can be grateful for this as well. I don't ever have people tell me that I should preach shorter sermons. Now, I've never gone to 1 o'clock before, but if I do, maybe they'll tell me to shorten things up. But here's what I'm learning. There's a real wrestling over setting the Sabbath apart and keeping it holy. Now, look, I am one who believes you can cut the grass and find restoration. I am one who believes you can kick back in the Lazy Boy and watch the Mountaineers win every game this year, right? Like, that's how it's going to work. We've got one head nodding here, and everybody else is in reality. Okay, so I'm just kidding. I put a WVU tag on the front of my car a couple months ago because I'm like a real West Virginian. I know I'm not from here, but I own three of y'all now. And so, like, children-wise, not like three of y'all. That would be really odd in a long conversation and a whole nother sermon for Pastor Chris to deal with. And so, but, you know, it's there's that idea that it's in the unforced rhythms of grace. One of the passages that has so deeply resonated with your pastor and my own heart, Eugene Peterson in Matthew chapter 11 translates verses 28 through 30 in this masterful poetic form that literally invites us into the rest of God. Peterson says something along the lines of, live with me, work with me, do life with me, join me in the unforced rhythms of grace. Now, I'm not an overly flowery person, but there is something deeply alluring about that to me, coming into the rest of God. Yeah, G.K. Chesterton years ago told a parable that goes something like this. A young boy was given a choice. He could be gigantic or he could be minuscule. He chose to be gigantic. He brushed the clouds. He waded the Atlantic like a pond, scooped gray whales into his hands and squished them like tadpoles in the bowl of his palm. He strode in a few bounds from one edge of the continent to the other. He kicked over a range of mountains like an anthill just because he could, and he didn't feel like stepping over it. He plucked up a California redwood and whittled its tip into a toothpick. When he got tired, he stretched out across Nebraska and Ohio, flopped one arm from the Dakotas all the way into Canada, and he slept in the grass. It was magnificent. It was spellbinding. It was exhilarating for about a day, and then it was boring. And the gigantic boy, in his boredom, daydreamed about having made the other choice, to be minuscule. His backyard would have been an Amazonian rainforest. His gerbil would be a hulk larger than a woolly mammoth. He could ride the back of a butterfly or go spelunking down wormholes. A tub of ice cream would be a winter playground of magnetic proportions. Life would have been so much more interesting had he chosen smallness. You don't need to be big to kill taskmasters or tear down enemy walls. You just need to trust in the God who has given you the very rest and the trust to call him your own. Sabbath is a day and an attitude. I think the real question for us today is, will we embrace the rest of God? Let's pray. God, today we confess, Jesus, that you are our God. We confess that you're our hope, our healing, our rest, and we worship you for sending your love and your care to us. And God, we thank you for providing Jesus for us to live life, to die death, and to rise back to life, that we could experience the rest of God. Help us today rest in the firm foundation and run to Jesus for all of life. Lord, so often, Lord, my life is caught up scurrying from one moment to the next. And Lord, I ask in these moments, as we respond, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would be stunned by who you are, and we would live in the rest of God. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.